Well, once again, good morning. It is just a delight to worship the true and living God with you. It's great to be together as a community, as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just it's wonderful to be together. This morning, we continue our series through the book of Revelation, the first five chapters. And if you will recall, these are the words of Jesus to the seven churches in Asia, the province of Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. And Jesus has appeared to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos and has commissioned John to write down his words and send out these words to the seven churches. And these churches are actual churches of John's day that he is sending this letter to. So with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Notice this morning our focus is going to be on Jesus' words to the church in Pergamum. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam and who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immoralities. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me once again. Father, it is good when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. It's a privilege for us to come around and hear the word of God preached. Father, I pray that you would take the truths of this text and sear them deep into our hearts, that we might love you and serve you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen. In seminary, I was first introduced to a fascinating book on the history of Christian martyrs in the church. The book was written by a Protestant scholar in the 16th century by a man named John Fox, and his book was appropriately titled Fox's Book of Martyrs. You may have heard it. It's very, very famous. And in it, Fox offers numerous accounts of Christian martyrs, all the way from the earliest apostles who were put to death at the hands of the Roman authorities, all the way up to Fox's own contemporaries in the 16th century who were put to death at the hands of Bloody Mary. These stories were hugely influential in the Protestant origins and development in the 16th century as men repeatedly gave their lives for the gospel, gave their lives with regularity. In fact, we get the word martyr from our text this morning. In verse 13, we learn of a man named Antipas who lived in Pergamum, who was executed for his faith, and who Jesus called his faithful witness. The Greek word for witness is martis, and that's where we get our word martyr from. And I think that's a very appropriate way to launch into our text, because that's the kind of city that Pergamum was. Pergamum was a city highly intolerant of Christians, highly intolerant of the Christian refusal to say three simple words: Caesar is Lord. The Christians in Pergamum wouldn't make that confession, and it greatly offended the authorities in that city. In fact, of the seven cities that Jesus addresses, of the seven churches, Pergamum, the city of Pergamum, was the most religious, but not in a good way, in a very bad way. In fact, Pergamum was the center of worship for at least four leading pagan cults of that day, okay, of Zeus, of Athena, of Dionysus, and of Asclepius, Asclepius being the most distinctive and celebrated of all. In fact, Asclepius was referred to as the Savior in Greek theology, and he was viewed as the very first physician. In fact, many medical symbols flow from the staff of Asclepius, which was a staff with a serpent coiled around it. And many medical symbols today are reflective of Asclepius' staff. But even more than that, Pergamum was the acknowledged center of worship for Caesar for the entire region, perhaps because Pergamum was the capital city of the whole region. It was the center of Roman power. And so to be a part of a group that refused to say Caesar is Lord was deeply offensive to the Roman authorities, to the church that was situated in the capital city, in the Roman capital city of the region. Now, some of you may have heard of a man named Polycarp, okay, who was a leader of the church in Asia at this time when this book was being written. Polycarp, ironically, was a disciple of the Apostle John himself and was burned at the stake in 155 A.D. And he had been asked to say those three words. He had been asked to say, Caesar is Lord. But Polycarp refused. And here's the account of what happened to Polycarp in the end. Brought to the stadium, the Roman authority urged Polycarp to say, swear and reproach Christ, and I will set thee free and at liberty. And Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and never did he any harm to me. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior now? When the Roman authority pressed him again, Polycarp answered thusly, since thou art vainly urgent that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar, and pretendest not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. A little later, the proconsul answered, I have wild beasts at hand. And what they would do with these early Christian martyrs is they would literally wrap them in animal skins, in bloody animal skins, and throw them out into the arena so they could be ripped apart by lions and other animals. He went on to say, I will also cause thee to be consumed by fire. They would burn these men and women alive. He says, if thou wilt not repent. But Polycarp answered, thou threatenest me with fire which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished. Why tarriest thou? Bring forth what thou wilt. Thus Polycarp was burned at the stake. My friends, that's exactly the kind of death that Antipas would have died when he was put to death in the church at Pergamum. Okay, that's the culture that marked this city, that marked the way that Rome engaged with the church in this region. This was a city consumed with emperor worship, a city that was the seat and the literal embodiment of Roman power and authority in the region. And so you take all those factors together, and it makes all the sense in the world why the Lord Jesus would have identified the city of Pergamum with Satan's throne in verse 13. Okay, look at verse 13. Jesus says this. Jesus says, I know where you dwell. Okay, he's not just saying, I'm aware of where you dwell. He says, I know where you dwell. I'm compassionate. I understand about this terrible place. It's where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Okay, Satan's throne and Satan's dwelling place is identified with the Roman seat of power because they hated Christians, they persecuted Christians, and this was the embodiment of Roman authority. And Jesus commends the church at Pergamum, okay, for, quote, holding fast to his name in spite of the persecution by the Roman authorities. So these people refused to say that Caesar is Lord. These people held up the Lord Jesus and were willing to die for their faith. That is serious commitment. Okay, these people, like, you know, in the other situations, perhaps they would lose jobs and otherwise and other things. But here, these people were being put to death in the most brutal of ways. And yet they held fast to the name of Jesus. They bore up well against the outside threats. But unfortunately, the same can't be said for how they responded to the inside threats, to the threats that bubbled up from within. Jesus had some very, very harsh words for the church at Pergamum. Why? Because of their spiritual negligence, okay? Negligence specifically in the area of church discipline. Let's look at the text in verses 14 through 16. Jesus says this after commending the church. He says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Okay, this is a little bit hard to understand. It's kind of an obscure reference to an Old Testament situation. Lots of moving parts here. But here's the essence of what I understand Jesus to have said to the church at Pergamum. He compares the church at Pergamum to a similar situation in Numbers 22 through Numbers 25. And the context of Numbers 22 is this. Israel has been freed from the oppressive hand of Pharaoh in Egypt, and they're on their way to the promised land. They're traveling northeast. And as you know, over a 40-year period, they had to cut through pagan nations in order to get to Canaan. And that was a difficult thing. These nations weren't happy about the Israelites cutting through their territory. And so by the time of Numbers 22, the entire nation of Israel has found herself on the plains of Moab. And the king of Moab, named Balak, is mortified. He is terrified of all these Israelites at his door because there were so many of them. And he thought his country was going to be overrun, was going to be taken over by these Israelites. Okay? And so he does what any well-informed pagan king of that time would do. He hires a pagan prophet named Balaam. And so what he does is he sends his messengers down to where Balaam is in Beor. And so he tries to convince Balaam to help him out. And so he tries to bribe Balaam. And he offers him all kinds of things if Balaam will come up and curse Israel. That's what they would do. They would employ these pagan prophets to curse their enemies. And so he sends down these messengers to contact Balaam. And then the Lord appears to Balaam. And he says, "Balaam, you will not curse these people because these people are blessed. And you can only say what I tell you to say. But go with them." And so Balaam goes with the messengers of Balak and they go back to Moab. Okay? And this is kind of a comical interaction. It's really funny. Honestly, it's humorous if you read it. And so Balak's excited. He's thrilled. He's elated. He's going to deal with these terrible Israelites. And so he sets Balaam at this specific place and he goes, "Let him have it. Just take them down right now. Curse the Israelites." And so Balaam pronounces a blessing on the Israelites, which frustrates Balak. He's like, "Wait a minute. You don't understand what I've asked you to do. I am paying you good money, okay, to curse these people. All right, so let's try again. Let's go to a different spot, and I want you to let them have it. All right, you know, let them have it. Pour out your curses. Take them down." And what does Balaam do? He blesses the people once again, infuriating Balak. He doesn't understand. He's like, "What's going on? Why is this happening? Is there some confusion here? Okay, you're not getting what I'm telling you. I want you to curse them, and you keep blessing them." And Balaam says, "Well, in the interest of full disclosure, I can only say what Yahweh has told me to say, and so I can't do this." And Balak doesn't listen. He goes, "Well, maybe if we go to a different spot this time, maybe it'll work." And so they get to a different spot. And so the third time he's like, "Let him have it. Unleash the floodgates of curses on the people." And so the best blessing of all comes out. And Balak has had enough. He's pulling out his hair and he says, be quiet. Don't say another word. Don't say anything positive. Don't say anything negative. Get out of here. Okay? Which Balaam does. But before Balaam leaves, he throws Balak a bone. And he tells him something significant. Before Balaam left, okay, he offered a way for Balak to deal with the Israelites, but in a subtle and more indirect way, because it was obvious at this point that the Lord would not allow a direct assault against Israel. Okay, and Balaam knew this. And so he threw him a bone. And he knew how he would be able to deal with Israel, but in a different way. And so from what we can gather from our passage, from Numbers 31, from Numbers 25, here's what Balaam told Balak. He essentially said this. He said, have your women use their sexuality against the Israelite men. Have them seduce the Israelite men. Invite them into your tents. Seduce them in a physical way. Have them commit sexual immorality. Expose them to the idols of Moab. And you won't have to lift a finger against the Israelites. God will do it for you. He'll judge this people for you. In other words, corrupt them from within. Don't assault them directly. Corrupt them from within and you'll take them down. And that's exactly what happened. It was wise in a pagan kind of way. Because the Israelite men fell for it, and they went into the tents of the Moabite women, and they committed sexual immorality, and they started worshiping their God, and it threw the entire nation into disarray. And without the discipline of the Lord their God, the nation would have been over and judged. But thankfully, the Lord did discipline them. And so what Jesus is saying, trying to put all this together, is something similar is going on in Pergamum. You know, there's some theological comparison going on between what happened in Balaam's day and what happened in their day. Apparently, some members of the body in Pergamum, of the church, were engaging in sexually illicit relationships in that city. In that day, they would have these feasts and they would have these festivals, okay, that were dedicated to either worship of Caesar or Zeus or Dionysus or Aphrodite or a whole host of gods. And as part of these feasts and these meals, there would be sexual morality, there would be worship to false gods. And see, somewhere along the way, these believers in Pergamum justified that in their mind through the following way. They're saying, well, we're not really worshiping these gods. Okay, we love Yahweh. We worship him. And so we're just going to go there and have a good time. Okay, we don't actually believe in Zeus or Aphrodite or any of these other gods. We don't believe Caesar is Lord. We love Yahweh, but we're going to go have fun. Okay, and we're going to go engage in these festivals, and somehow that's going to be okay. Well, obviously that wasn't okay. And so the Lord was rebuking the greater church at Pergamum for allowing this kind of behavior to continue. You know, how could they do this? That's where his condemnation comes into play. You know, it's not that these people were teaching these things, per se. Okay, it's not that the leaders at the church of Pergamum were teaching bad things or teaching what Balaam said. It's that they were allowing people to believe it in the body. They were allowing people in their church to practice these things. He says, quote, there are some there who hold to this teaching, and yet nothing was done to discipline them. And that's a big problem. And so at the end of the day, we see the problem in Pergamum was a lack of church discipline. This was the exact opposite error as happened in Ephesus. If you remember back a couple churches ago to Ephesus, they were a group of people that maintained purity of doctrine. They were a people that protected their flock, but in such a way that they lost their love and passion for Jesus, if you can remember back to that. Okay, they were so zealous for truth that they had lost their first love. Well, this situation is the opposite, okay? They weren't guarding the flock. They were allowing these things to go on without any consequences whatsoever. And you know what? Our church needs to learn from this. We are not immune to this. Church after church after church after church for the last 2,000 years has committed this exact same error, ultimately to its undoing. Because when a church starts to move to the left theologically, when it starts to go down the road of liberalism, it's usually not in what they say. Okay, it's what they don't say. It's what they refuse to address, or in this situation, what they refuse to do. And one of the first things that goes when a church starts to move to the left is their willingness and their backbone to engage in church discipline. It's one of the marks of the church, the right preaching of the word, the correct administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. And you can see from our passage how seriously Jesus takes this, because he says, I'll go to war with you. I'm going to unleash the double-edged sword from my mouth, and I'm going to deal with these people if you don't, and then I'll deal with you. That's how serious the Lord Jesus takes church discipline. Now, generally speaking, there are two kinds of church discipline that we've briefly touched on before. There is formative discipline. There is corrective discipline. And formative discipline happens all the time in the most positive and winsome of ways, as the Bible is preached faithfully and rightly, as the sacraments are rightly administered, as you love each other and care for each other in the church, as you bear one another's words and bear one another's burdens and speak the word of Christ to each other. That's church discipline, but in a very positive way, in a very affirming way. Happens all the time, every day, happens on Sunday. Okay, that's the majority of what the church does. But that's not all the church does. The church also is called by Jesus, clear from this text, to engage in corrective church discipline. Okay, that happens when the Lord Jesus uses his church to lovingly identify and confront sin where she sees it. It happens when the church calls her people to repentance. Okay? And sometimes that includes cautions and warnings and threatenings for unrepentance. Okay? It's not warnings and cautions for imperfection. Okay? We're not. Jesus doesn't call his church to be perfect. What does Jesus call his church to be? Repentant. Repentant sinners. Sinners willing to own their sin and confess their sin and try to deal with their sin. And so the church comes alongside her members, and sometimes in ways that are corrective. And so Jesus threatens his church for failing to engage in corrective discipline. Look again at verse 16. What does Jesus say? He says, therefore repent of this, for allowing these people to exist, for allowing this teaching to go on, for not disciplining these people. Therefore repent, because if you don't, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. I'll go to war with them. I'll go to war with you. And if you remember back to chapter 1, when the exalted Son of Man revealed himself to the Apostle John, he revealed himself in a variety of ways, with his white hair, his feet of bronze, his voice like the voice of roaring waters. Out of his mouth came a double-edged sword. And that was a sword of judgment to strike down his enemies. Could he say anything more serious? No. He's saying, if you don't deal with this, I will deal with you and I will deal with them. That is a terrifying thing that the Lord Jesus threatens the church of Pergamum with. And it is a great reminder that we as a church, Providence Presbyterian Church, needs to be a church that values and applies corrective church discipline when and where necessary. That doesn't mean we relish it. That doesn't mean we're like looking forward to it. Okay, that doesn't mean we're the church Gestapo that's trying to invasively track every detail of your life. You know that's not what it is. It's not like that at all. Okay, that's building a straw man to say that the church that engages in corrective discipline is like that. It's just, I guess it could be true, but it's certainly not true in our situation. And in many ways, church discipline, in a corrective sense, it starts with you. It starts with you in the sense that Matthew 18 starts with you. And Matthew 18 starts with you in the sense that oftentimes sin is intended to be confronted in informal, okay, and in more organic ways, as brothers and sisters come alongside each other and identify sin when and where they see it. And they're called to do it in a loving way, in a gracious way, to honor Christ and His church, like Galatians 6 puts it in another way. Galatians 6 says this. Paul says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." And he says this, "But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted." In verse 2, "Carry each other's burdens in this way, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." So to love each other in a Matthew 18 kind of way, to love each other enough to identify sin and confront sin is another way of bearing one another's burdens. Okay, of loving each other so that the situation is not escalated, so it doesn't get to a place of formal church discipline. Because I promise you, if the Matthew 18 steps are not followed, if we're concerned about people pleasing, if we're more concerned about, you know, saving our friendships, if we're more concerned about avoiding awkward situations, then the situation will escalate and something much worse will happen. Jesus knows what he's talking about. That's why he said the words that he said in Matthew 18. It's very important. And I promise you, my friends, if you take these words to heart, if you believe in what Jesus says to the church in Pergamum, it will be very difficult. It will be awkward. Relationships that you have will be irreparably damaged. Because many times, unfortunately, people... I mean, I don't like to be confronted with my sin. I pray that the Lord would give me a humble heart, but that's hard to hear. And sometimes it does make things awkward, but it is necessary. It is vital that you as a congregation take this passage very seriously. It is vital that our session internalizes this passage and takes it very seriously. Because honestly, if you look at the history of the church and how many churches have failed, how many denominations have failed, it all starts with a lack of church discipline. When people start to begin to use their own common sense and exalt that over the Word of God of what's appropriate. And that just can't happen. That just can't happen. But I want you to take heart. Because Jesus has promised rewards and empowerment for those who do this, for those who overcome, for those who remain faithful, for those who persevere, for those who stick with it. We may not give up our lives like Antipas, but God may call us to give up some friendships, may cause us to sacrifice things like that. And here's his reward. Here's the promise. It's very, very, very encouraging. Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." To the one who conquers, in other words, to the one who internalized this, to the one who applies this and lives this out, "I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Now, a lot could be said about this. A lot has been said about this. There are multiple interpretations, but here's my best shot at it. Regarding the hidden manna, and we're almost done, but I think it's important to try to explain this. Regarding the hidden manna, in Exodus 16, we read that God instructed Moses to take a jar of manna and put it in the Ark of the Covenant, thus hiding it from view. And it would serve as a symbol to later generations that God provides for his people. And so in many ways, the hidden manna, I believe, is a reference back to the manna that was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus 16. Okay? And ultimately, what does that manna point to, do you think? What does the manna in the Old Testament point to? Jesus says in John 6 that what? "I am the bread of henna, bread of heaven." The manna of the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus. He was the manna that would provide for the needs of the people. Now, regarding the stone, Okay, the whiteness of it would symbolize purity and forgiveness. And on the stone was written a name that no one knows but himself. And that name is most likely the name of Jesus. Three times in the book of Revelation, the saints of the living God are said to have Jesus' name written on their forehead, indicating ownership. The name of Christ means that the saints belong to him. Okay, that he's their portion. And so bringing all this together, the gifts, the manna, the stone, they represent the risen Christ. They are the spoils of war. They are the gifts given to those who overcome. And what do they represent? Jesus is giving himself to the saints. His very presence, what could be better? In the new heavens, in the new earth, after all our toil, all our labor, all the difficulty, all the persecution, all the suffering, all the trials, the end result, the reward, is Jesus Christ himself. And we will be identified with him. We will be given this new name, and we will be called, what does the confession of faith say? Go back to the confession of faith. Because see, this confession of faith, it's talking about you. It's a promise made hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and it's referencing, in many ways, our text. Listen to this. Let me just read it to you, and then we're going to close. What does God say? God says, for Zion's sake, Zion's the church. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, for the sake of the church, I will not remain quiet until her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations, the whole world is going to see your righteousness, church. All the kings, your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. And then the last thing, but you will be called the city of God's delight, the bride of God, for Yahweh delights in you and will claim you as his bride. Believe me, my friends, the reward is worth it. This is our motivation. This is our fuel to roll up our sleeves as Providence Presbyterian Church and defend the honor of Christ and his church, even in the awkward things, even in the difficult things. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for who you are and for all that you have done. Father, we thank you that the nations will see the righteousness of your church and all the kings her glory. Father, we thank you that as your church, we will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. Father, we look forward to the day that we will be called the city of your delight, the bride of the living God, for you delight in us and will claim us as your bride. Father, that is our confession. That is our hope. I pray that we would keep that in the forefront of our minds as we do the difficult labor of the church, as we love this people and care for this people, as we love them enough to confront sin when and where we see it for your honor and your glory and the good of your people. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.